eternal God, our great Father and Creator, we thank you very much that we know that you're there in the northern sky in the third heaven, that you are in control of a plan that you're working out here on this earth. We thank you for that reminder through your Sabbath day that man's 6 days are about up, and very soon we can look forward to your kingdom on this earth. So, Father, we thank you that there aren't too many more years left when man will be electing one another, and politicians will be serving themselves with people. But very soon now, we're going to see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David. We're going to see the 12 apostles ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. We know daily we should pray for your kingdom to come, because we're privileged to live your way in our lives in your church, and yet this world about doesn't know you at all. So we can pray for your kingdom to come so your will can be done on this earth as we're privileged to live it. Father, we do ask your continued protection and favor on Mr. Armstrong, that you'd be with him and give him insight and foresight and protection, and that you'd continue to inspire him in directing your work. We ask that you'd help us to be getting ourselves ready, that we might be a people made ready for the Lord, that we can be qualifying to apply scriptures, to be able to turn to the Bible and guide people, so you could send us out over 5 cities, that we wouldn't be workmen that you'd be ashamed of. We're going to have to prove ourselves first, so help us now in this Bible class to be diligently learning, to be hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and that your way of life and your truth would never get dull and boring to us. So we ask your inspiration and commit this class into your hands. Give you thanks for it now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, these last few chapters are really chock full of meaning, so very first verse, chapter 26, maybe the weather's going to become so weird that this proverb might actually lose a lot of its truism, but at least in God's sight, as rare as snow in summer and as rare as rain ought to be in harvest time, that's how rare honor is not seemly for a fool. Now, you might want to jot down as far as rain and harvest, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 17. It's one of many examples showing how it was actually a proverb, how rare, we say as scarce as hen's teeth. We have our own proverbs, but back in that day, verse 17, is it not wheat harvest today? The month of May, when rain was uncommon. Is it not wheat harvest today? And yet, to show the miracle and how unusual and rare it is, I'll call unto the Eternal, and he'll send thunder and rain, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Eternal, in asking you a king. So that proverb even was used here in the people's request for a king, and how God's displeasure would be shown by a miracle of thunder and rain in a harvest time. So in our day, it might not be uncommon to have rain on the new mown hay, or rain when you have the grains cut, but back in those days, it was just as rare to have rain at harvest time as it was to have snow in August. And that's how rare honor ought to be on a fool. And yet in our day, honor's poured out on fools all the time, whether they're criminals, whether they're dumb athletes, or whether they're unjust judges, whether they're corrupt politicians, or over and over and over, you run into that in life. Verse 2, as the bird by wandering
as the swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not alight or shall not come. Now, you've heard Mr. Koch quote that there is no such thing as a causeless curse. So if you seem to always get lemons when you buy cars, or your money never seems to go around and it's always like a sack with a hole in the bottom of it, if bad accidents are always happening to you, if you're perpetually sick, you know, whatever, things like that, you should scratch your head and examine your life and see what causes your life to just seem to be under a curse. Because in God's sight, a causeless curse just doesn't exist. Now, a bird wandering, you know, has instinct and by nature wanders. So there's a cause that a bird migrates. There's a cause in the flying of the swallow. So just as you believe in instinct and causes within the creatures God created, you should examine any time you might have a curse come your way, because there's a purpose and a reason for it too. Verse 3, a whip for the horse, a bridle for the ass, and a rod for the fool's back. Now, some critics take exception to that verse because they think it'd be more accurate if it said a whip for the ass and a bridle for the horse. And yet, if you take those animals in the setting of the Holy Land, in the setting of Palestine, then it is accurate. Because if you let an ass be used as a beast of burden in rocky or mountainous soil like it normally would be, then you do need a bridle for an ass and a whip for the horse. Now, the same way that those are the best tools to get work out of those animals, a rod is the only way you're going to get anything out of a fool. Now, a famous proverb you've heard expounded maybe a number of times, verses 4 and 5 actually contrasting proverbs. There is a time when you don't answer a fool according to his folly, because to do so would make you foolish like him. And yet there's another time when it is wise to answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own conceit. Now, you may jot down chapter 29 and verse 9. If a wise man contends with a foolish man, whether he rage or laugh, there's no rest. So you can't win. It's never going to work. So if a man's foolish, then there's no sense contending with him, because you can't do it either by a raised voice of power and anger or authority, or by a light-hearted, laughing, warm-type admonition. Now, maybe a couple of examples of this same. An example of verse 4 is Luke 20, verses 1 through 8. Luke 20, verses 1 through 8. It came to pass on one of those days he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders, and they spake to him, saying, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Who is he that gave you this authority? Now, should he answer them according to their folly, or should he not answer them according to their folly? Well, he answered and said to them, I'll also ask you one thing, and answer me. So he did answer a fool according to his folly in this case. They ask him the question in verse 2, so he turns around and says, well, let me ask you something. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Well, they reasoned with themselves. They said, now, if we say it's from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? But if we say it was of men, then all the people are going to stone us, because they persuaded that John was a prophet. Well, they answered that they couldn't tell whence it was. Notice what Jesus did. Jesus said to them, "Neither tell I you by what authority I do these things." So that's an example of the first verse there about not answering a fool according to his folly. Another similar admonition is Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. This is a little bit harder to do, especially when you're newer in the church. Titus 3 verse 9, "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law." In other words, you can't answer a fool according to his folly in any of these areas. So God commands the minister to avoid foolish questions, genealogies, contentions, strivings about the law. They won't work. They're unprofitable. They're vain. You'll never get anywhere with them. Maybe one other example you want to jot down is John 10 and verse 35. I won't read the whole story here, but just this statement. Of course, you read above, the Jews are trying to trip him, verse 31. Verse 33, they say, "We don't stone you for a good work, but for blasphemy." Then Jesus said, "Well, isn't it written in your law, I said, you're gods?" So if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture can't be broken, say you of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, you blaspheme because I said I'm the Son of God? So there is a time when you don't answer a fool according to his folly. But there's another time that you do answer a fool according to his folly. Now, a couple of examples of this. Verse 5, an example, 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 23. Now, of course, by covering a few of these, you can remember a number of others. There are a lot of examples. 2 Corinthians 11. Verse 21, "I speak as concerning reproach, as though we'd been weak. Howbeit, whereinsoever any is bold, I speak foolishly." In other words, I'm speaking to you like you're speaking to me. "I'm bold also. So I'm going to answer you according to your folly. You say they're Hebrews? Well, I am so. You say they're Israelites? Well, I am so. Well, you say they're the seed of Abraham? Well, so am I. So you're saying they're ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. You're speaking foolishly to me, so I'll just answer you according to your folly, and I'm more." And then he begins to list the proof that proves he was more. One last example we might read, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. Verse 19, he says, "I'm going to come to you shortly if the Lord will, and I'm not just going to know the speech of those that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and in the spirit of meekness?" I've got the wrong verses there. Find out where I got. I jotted down the wrong scriptures on that one. Let's see if that's 2 Corinthians 4. No, not 20 and 21. Well, I'll check that out and give that back to you the next time then. And okay, verse 6. "He that sends a message by the hand of a fool cuts off the feet and drinks damage." Of course, here's a little bit of a poor translating in a way. If you send a message by the hand of a fool, you trust a fool as a courier for your business or a delivery man or, you know, anybody on a phone company truck or whatever. You trust somebody to go out and do a job for you where they're out on their own and no overseer, then you may be crippling yourself. You may be cutting off one of your own feet and bringing damage onto your own business. Of course, the message is to know that the people you send as workers in your business aren't a fool. Otherwise, you're going to damage your business and your name and your company and other people that are good servants. Verse 7, the legs of the lame aren't equal. In other words, one's shorter than the other one, or broken, or crooked, or they don't match. They're not equal. They're not parallel. The legs of the lame aren't equal, and so is a parable in the mouth of fools. Now, you may hear that a lot of times. People that are fools utter what they think is a parable, and you kind of shake your head, and you didn't get it at all. You know, you think, well, that doesn't make any sense. That, you know, how do you get any fact out of that? Like, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never harm me. That's a good example. You talk about a crippled proverb, that's a real lame duck. Of course, there are a lot of others the same way. So that's the same way with a lot of parables that come out of the mouth of fools. They don't match. They're not a true analogy. I've heard men as college professors utter statements like that. I remember a cousin I had went off to Texas A&M, and he came back after a year or so, and you know, he was saying, you multiply one times one times one enough and it wouldn't be one. Now, you know, that's stupid. That's crazy. If you multiply a complete one by one, it's always going to be one. If you go from here to China with it, it's still one. But they have some stupid comments. You know, there isn't any eternal truth. That's another good lame duck proverb. Well, verse 8, as he that binds a stone in a sling, so for you to give honor to a fool, you might as well be loading his gun. You know, you may as well be putting a stone in his sling. He's going to wound people. He's going to injure and hurt by honor that you give when he's a fool. But people do that if they like somebody. If somebody's their friend, you know, to me, when I hear someone come up and make some obvious flattery comment that nobody could take as truth, you know, I've heard salesmen come up and to a lady maybe 80 years old, they'd say, well, young lady, why, you look nice and young and alive and active today, and, you know, everybody knows she's not a young lady, so what does a liar get out of making a statement like that? Well, that's what you're doing. If you give honor to a fool, just think of putting a hatchet in his hand or loading his gun or putting a stone in his sling. Now, verse 9, as the thorn goes up into the hand of the drunkard, because he stumbles and falls and stabs himself falling into the thorns, and he doesn't know it, he doesn't know any pain. That's the way a parable is in the mouth of fools. Doesn't have any effect on them. They're not, you know, they don't even notice any lesson in it. They don't benefit from it. Verse 10, the great God that formed all things both rewards the fool and rewards transgressors. Now that's just another way of saying God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Or it's the same as saying time and chance happen to all men. So the same people benefit from the sunshine and the rain and the flowers and the trees and whatever it is. So in that sense, the great God that formed all things, by the creation, even the fool is as rewarded as much as a righteous. Verse verse 11, as a dog returns to his vomit, so a fool returns to his folly. So next time you catch yourself just habitually turning back to your folly, imagine how regurgitating it is to see a dog returning to his vomit. You know, you would think a dog would be smart enough to know that whatever caused him to lose whatever he had, he'd avoid it and leave it alone, but he doesn't. He goes right back to it again. That's the way a fool is to his folly. You know, a drunk has his hangover and feels horrible and loses everything, and yet he turns right back to it again. Verse 12, do you see a man wise in his own conceit? There's more hope of a fool. Now, that's really a joke, because when you imagine all the hard things we've read in the Proverbs about the fool, you might think, well, I'll tell you one thing, a fool's the worst thing you can be. And then this verse just jumps right up and smacks you in the nose. Because a man wise in his own conceit, what about Job? Was there more hope for a fool? Can you think of anybody that had a harder road to salvation than Job? No, there wasn't anybody. There isn't anybody that had a harder road to salvation than Job did. So you have to admit, even though a fool has plenty said bad about him, even that isn't as bad as a man wise in his own conceit. And yet, we've had men here in Ambassador College that made comments about setting goals for themselves and reaching certain plateaus within certain time periods. And that's hard for me to even fathom as a minister, that anybody could ever have that kind of an attitude and be in the ministry. And yet I guess I shouldn't be surprised. You know, back in Paul's writings, he says a man should take heed how he builds on the foundation. Some build wood, hay, and stubble. So God actually tells you right there that ministers would build wood, hay, and stubble on the right foundation. But I guess we just never thought it would happen. Well, that verse is unique, because there ain't any other verse that labels you as worse than a fool. But there is more hope for a fool when you think about it. When you read what we've read about what happens to a fool, none of it is calamitous as what happens to a man wise in his own conceit. Now we have a run on the sloths on the next four verses. Verse 13, the slothful man says, there's a lion in the way. A lion is in the streets. So he's got all kinds of bad fears as to why he can't get out and hunt a job, why he can't take jobs, why he can't go a certain distance to work. You know, for a slothful person, there's never an ending of excuses. There's always a lion in the streets. Now, everybody else, he doesn't seem to think other people have to face lions in the streets. You know, if they're there, why does everybody else have a job? Everybody else goes to work. Everybody else has to get out and fight the traffic. But the slothful man, he's got his excuses. Now, you might tie that back with chapter 22 and verse 13. That was the last sloth verse we were on. All right, going on, as the door turns upon its hinges. Now, when you pass through a swinging door, just remember, that's the way a slothful man is. On his right side, then on his back, then on his belly, and then on his left side. Toss, roll in the bed, you know, and never works hard enough to sleep soundly, you know. This guy never conks out from fatigue. This guy is just half-sleeping all the time. Day and night, he just half-sleeping, like the swinging door. Well, that's the way he is. As the door turns on his hinges, so the slothful turns on his bed. The slothful hides his hand in his bosom. We've read that one before, chapter 19, verse 24. His hand is stuck in the dish. He can't even get his hand back to his mouth with a spoonful to eat. He's so lazy, too tired to eat it. It grieves him to bring it again to his mouth. Verse 16, the sluggard is wiser in his own conceit than seven men that can render a reason. So somehow you can never get through to somebody that's a sloth or a sluggard. In their own mind, they've got it all justified and excused. You know, some people have health ailments. They can't work. Well, I saw my dad in bed once in his life. You know, he worked when he had the flu, and he worked when he was sick, and he worked. The only time he didn't work was when his legs broke, which he had several of in the oil field work. I learned that in Oregon, you know, when I went up there, and I called Pasadena one time and said, well, I'm sure sorry to have somebody handle my job, but I've got the flu. And they said, well, we can't have anybody come up there, you know. You only do your job two times, when you feel like it and when you don't feel like it. So call us back after the weekend, let us know how you did. I made three churches and preached all three places and called back so they knew I lived through it. But you know, I didn't know there's a time when you don't work. I thought you just work any time and all times. And now God quarantined certain diseases. You know, you can't be going around spreading diseases by working when you're plagued with a contagious disease. Verse 17. This is a real memory one here. If you pass by and meddle with strife that doesn't belong to you, you're like one that takes a dog by the ears. So unless you're ready to grab that German Shepherd by the ears or that Doberman, then don't pass by and meddle in strife that doesn't belong to you. And you might see a man and a woman red-faced, hot, angry, shouting and yelling at each other. But you stick your nose in there and you're going to find out in a hurry you're going to get between the two vices. And you'll get blamed. You'll end up the one in court. So call the police. That's their job. You know, they're paid to do that. So don't pass by and meddle with strife that doesn't belong to you any more than you'd grab a Doberman by the ears. Verse 18, as a madman who casts firebrands, arrows, and death, so is the man that deceives his neighbor and says, oh, well, I'm just kidding. All right, well, you know, it's just a sport, just meant in fun. The word deceives is more accurately translated throws down, a man that throws down his neighbor. So if you're going to be that kind of a person, you might as well consider yourself a madman casting firebrands. Because what are you doing to your neighbor in the eyes of other neighbors? What are you doing to your neighbor in the eyes of friends and kinfolk and everybody else, fellow employees and an employer? So if you cast down or throw down your neighbor and make light of it, you know, that's even worse when someone makes a sarcastic comment and then tries to act like it was a joke, you know. You make a dirty dig and then you kind of laugh about it. Boy, that doesn't get anywhere. You know how that does if your wife does you that way. And if you do your wife that way, and they seem to be the ones that do it to each other mostly, don't ever do that. That's detesting in God's sight. For somebody to put someone down and then pass it off as if it was just sport. Now, that isn't sport, you know. Nobody likes to be put down and have it passed over as sport. So you might as well be somebody just shooting people with arrows, shooting people with firebrands, or even maybe as bad as death. Well, verse 20, you know for sure that where there's no wood, the fire goes out. Well, that's true. If you get rid of the talebearer, then strife ceases. The rotten apple in the basket, you get rid of the rotten apple and the other baskets don't rot then. So when you're sitting looking at a fire go out, you might remember that. Strife will go out if the talebearer is eliminated. As coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so apparently, since he's thinking about wood and fire, another thought pops in that has a spiritual lesson to it. As coals are to burning coals, and as wood is to fire, that's the way a contentious man is to kindle strife. He's not a peacemaker, but he's just argumentative and contentious. like pouring kerosene on a fire. He increases strife and multiplies it, makes it worse. Back to the talebearer, verse 22. The words of the talebearer, as we read in chapter 18 and verse 8, if you want the parallel scripture on this, they're a delicious morsel that you just want to devour into the innermost belly. So the word wounds is bad translation. They're tender, choice morsels. Somebody just really enjoys hearing the latest tale. Verse 23, burning lips and a wicked heart are like a potsherd covered with silver dross. Now, in the sense of burning lips, he's meaning here fiery professions of friendship are kisses in that spirit or in a moral significance or parallel. Burning lips, just flowing out with a fiery praise or fiery profession of friendship, or someone that has a wicked heart, or like a potsherd covered with silver dross, or a piece of broken crockery, a vessel that's plated with silver that appears more valuable than it really is. So that's the way these burning lips are, that the person really doesn't have that in their heart. They're flatterers. Their lips are hot from just expressing praise to you, but their heart isn't really, it isn't from their heart. That's like a silver covered potsherd. It looks like it's real valuable, but it's only silver plated. It's only on the outside. It's only surface. It's not the genuine total article. Now, verse 24, he that hates dissembles with his lips and lays up deceit within him. When he makes his voice gracious, don't believe him. There are seven abominations in his heart, whose hatred is covered by deceit. His wickedness shall be showed before the whole congregation. Now, of course, you can think about Haman being hanged on his own gallows, or you can think about how many men came in before a king and spoke well and then assassinated the king. Apparently it's quite prominent to have politicians butter up an apple polish and get you to vote for them, and then what do they do afterward? So God's had plenty to say about hypocrisy in that way, that you may have all kinds of surface statements from your lips, and yet what's really down deep inside of you. You know, you ought to feel crooked when you say one thing about people when deep in your heart you don't really feel that way. You feel the opposite. You know, you can't feel pure when you do that. You can't feel clean when you do that. You're bound to feel hypocritical. And that's certainly one of the things Christ detested worse than anything, is a hypocrite. So if somebody proves insincere and their heart doesn't back up what they say, anytime you hear anybody make their gracious voice, don't ever believe it. Just as a matter of rule, you just never can believe any of it. Because there are seven abominations in the heart of someone like that. Their hatred might be covered by deceit. Their wickedness, eventually God will expose and cause the true person to come out and be shown. Now, verse 27, there are a lot of examples that prove this also. Whoso digs a pit shall fall therein. You build a gallows, you get hanged on it. Many cases you may persuade a ruler to make a decree and it'll whiplash back on you, like it did on those wise men of Egypt. If you dig a pit, you'll fall therein. If you get the stone rolling to try to cause an earthquake to harm somebody else, it'll end up rolling back on you, and you're going to end up getting hurt by it. Now, verse 28 is really a study in human heart and depth of heart. Tacitus said, it's natural to man to hate one whom he's injured. Now, that's really odd, you know. You loan somebody some money, and when you owe somebody some money, every time you get around them, you feel ill at ease. You don't like to be around them. You kind of hate to see them come. And in fact, you can get to where you actually don't even like them, and you never stop to think it's all because you owe them money. It didn't come from anything they did. They're the one who loans you the money. Why should you have a bad feeling toward them? And yet, that is really weird how human nature does that. But look at verse 28. A lying tongue hates those that are afflicted by it. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that's why the lying tongue afflicts them, but it means after a lying tongue has afflicted somebody else, then they seem to hate the person they've injured. Now, you take old Amnon and Tamar back in the example there where they committed fornication, and then it says the hatred he had toward her was greater than the love he had for her before. Now, why should that be? Why didn't he hate himself? Well, that's odd that's that way, but Tacitus, the historian, recognized that and admitted that. So many cases, if you have a heart feeling against somebody, you might stop and just examine yourself, and it might be in the past you've afflicted them, and now you actually hate them because your lying tongue has afflicted them. And a flattering mouth works ruin. Okay, then chapter 27, don't boast yourself of tomorrow. Of course, the Apostle Paul quotes this and many others. You don't know what a day may bring forth. Now, that doesn't mean in order to be a real Christian, you ought to say, the Lord willing, I'm going to have oatmeal in the morning. And the Lord willing, I'm going to park in front of the place I work. And the Lord willing, I'll be at work tomorrow. And the Lord willing, and we used to have goody-goody people like that. You know, I remember a few people back in church areas that came out of other churches. And when they came in the church, you know, everything was brother and sister. And the Lord willing. You know, the Lord willing, I'm going to take each breath. So all you do all day is go around saying, the Lord willing. Now, that isn't what he's meaning here. Don't boast yourself of tomorrow. Don't be that adamant. You know, if you challenge God with an unsinkable ship, he's liable to sink it for you. And you challenge God with an immortal or an eternal city, and he's liable to sink that too. So God takes certain challenges. Don't boast yourself of tomorrow. You can't know that dogmatically, what a day might bring forth. So God looks on your heart, and if he knows your planning and scheduling, and yet he's always in your possibility of changing it, then that's great. Now, verse 2. This one, you almost think, doesn't even need to be in the Bible. Let another man praise you and not your own mouth. Because who likes to be around somebody that's always praising themselves? Talking about how good they are and what great things they've done and how converted they are and how Christian they are. And nobody believes it. If you keep talking that way, more and more people are going to believe it less and less. Because if it's true, you don't have to keep building it up yourself. So let another man praise you, not your own mouth. Let a stranger praise you, not your own lips. A stone is heavy and the sand weighty, but a fool's wrath is heavier than either one of them. Well, those are some of the real heavy items, you know, the stone and the sand. But boy, you let a fool get agitated and have wrath built up, and that'll be heavier for anybody around to bear and heavier for him to bear, and it'll do more harm when it falls on anybody because of its weightiness and heaviness. Verse 4, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who's able to stand before envy or jealousy? So there's a difference between anger and wrath. You know, wrath is something you build up within you, and it's kind of a vengeance, kind of a revenge, but anger might just be a plain human character weakness, hereditary, or something you've let flow in the past before you got converted, and now you've got to undo it. So anger is outrageous. It's overflowing. And wrath is cruel, but boy, you want to find something even worse is envy and jealousy. Nobody can stand. You might be able to stand before some people's anger, and you may be able to stand before some people's wrath. You give them a soft answer, and it'll turn away wrath. And you be a peacemaker, and it might turn away anger. But how do you turn away or eliminate jealousy and envy? Yeah, you can't do it. You can't reach it to unwind it or to eliminate it. Now, verse 5. Here's a verse that no carnal mind believes. This is absolutely, totally contrary to the carnal mind. Open rebuke is better than secret love. No carnal mind will ever admit that. They'll never believe that. Because about the worst thing you can ever do to a carnal mind is rebuke it openly. That puts it down in others' opinion. It's an embarrassment. And yet somebody that's really converted, you know, they're not that much concerned about what other people think about them anyway, you know. Their main concern is what God thinks about them and what they are and how to change it. And they don't have this big swelling vanity of the image that everybody else has of them. But the carnal mind, boy, it isn't subject to law and can't be. But a converted mind, open rebuke. You know, what good can secret love do anybody? Let's say somebody in here has secret love for somebody else. Admiration spiritually. Just great appreciation and great admiration. And as long as it's secret. Verse 23. It's a parallel scripture with that. He that rebukes a man afterwards shall find more favor than he that flatters with a tongue. No carnal mind would believe that either, but to a converted mind, that's true. Because later on, after your original wound is gone, now God says no correction for the present seems joyous. So if you ever find anybody that goes around saying, say, how about correcting me? You know, I just love correction. You know, let me have it. Just unload on me. Let me have it with both barrels. I don't trust somebody like that. That can't be true. Because the Bible says, no correction for the present seems joyous. I don't like to be corrected. If I said I did, I'd be a liar. I don't like to be corrected. But I appreciate somebody that corrects me, that's concerned about me. Because it's hard for them to face me and just unload on me. Now, they don't know how I might react to that. But that takes guts to do that. You know, it takes godly character to do that. Humanly, you think you'd gain somebody's favor by always being careful what you say about them or to them. Always praising them. Never say anything corrective for them. Now, humanly, you think that's true, but it doesn't work. Now, you can take kids. You know, you take children, and it's weird. After you've disciplined them and talked to them and taught them a lesson, later on they love you more than they did otherwise. Now, it doesn't make sense. You never believe it, but it does. It works. It's hard to imagine. Well, they just know that you're interested in what they turn out to be. Chapter 29 and verse 5 is a parallel verse with that. A man that flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. Sooner or later, that flattery of people is going to trap you. You're going to get snagged. You're going to be hanging by your heels up in the air on a rope in a tree. Because sooner or later, that's going to hurt you. People will flatter you. Well, back to the first verse again. Chapter 27, verse 5. Open rebuke is better than secret love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. So even though your friend might have to wound you, it's always for your betterment. It's always for your... He cares about you. Something about you is hurt you. It's a disadvantage to you. It harms you with other people. So a friend may have to wound you occasionally, but it's always a faithful wound. It's never done to put you down, to put him above you. It's never done to harm you. The wounds of a friend are always for your good. Now, watch out, though. The kisses of an enemy, that's what you've got to watch out for. You know, be careful of those that bow down before you. They might be reaching for the rug. Jerk it out from under you, you know. Over and over, that's a warning in here. Verse 7. The full soul loathes an honeycomb. Now, you can't stand the thought of honeycomb when you're full. One man termed it, hunger is the best cook. Well, you think about that. Hunger is the best cook. Boy, everything tastes good and you've been fasting. And you're really hungry. So a full soul loathes an honeycomb. But to the hungry soul, every bitter thing is sweet. You know, you might even like hominy whenever you're real hungry. That's the only time I'd ever like it. So to a hungry soul, that's when you don't want to go shopping, you know, when you've been fasting. Because everything in there looks good. You're going to load up that cart more than you can ever eat or buy. So honeycomb is really a heavy item. Verse 8, as a bird that wanders from her nest, so is a man that wanders from his place. Now this kind of a wandering bird isn't like the one we read about earlier that was instinct or migration of birds, but this is a faulty wandering. A bird that falls out of a nest, or a bird that gets too far away from home too soon, too young. Well, that's the way a man is, that wanders from his place. Not a whole lot of hope for a bird. God talks about perfume, and he talks about a lot of things that way, but he never does mention anything in the line of makeup, you know. What's wrong with perfume? Well, not a thing. What's wrong with other types of things man makes for ointment? Well, they're good. Ointment and perfume rejoice the heart. So whatever ointment and perfume do to your heart, that's the way the sweetness of a man's friend does, by hearty counsel. It's a real invigorating feeling. It's a real moving. It gets to your senses and motivates you. So a man's friend by hearty counsel is the same sweetness. Your own friend and your father's friend forsake not. Now, I've violated that proverb because my dad's friends back in East Texas, you know, because of my religion, I always thought, well, I've got to vacate, escape, get away from all that old world, you know, like Abraham went up to out of Ur of the Chaldees up there to Haran. I've got to get out of here. And now there have been a lot of times I wish I hadn't done that, you know, because if I could go back to my father's friend, they'd do anything for me. Out of their appreciation and respect for my dad. I know I feel that way, you know. People I've known for years, and all of a sudden their kids come to college, or their young people come around in the area where you are, why, out of respect and appreciation for a past friend, you'd do anything for somebody's offspring. So don't make that mistake. Don't think because you're in the church you have to abandon all your father's friends, because that would contradict this proverb. So your own friend and your father's friend don't forsake. Now, the last part of this verse, neither go into your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor that's near than a brother far off. Now, that's another hard-to-believe proverb, that somehow you just automatically think, well, we're kinfolk. Boy, we're family. So it's always easier for the family to lean one on another. You know, it's always been odd to me how when kids are little, they're probably the closest to each other of anybody, closer to each other than they are their parents even. And yet as they get older, they get more distant to one another, and they actually get to where they're closer to some friends than they are their own kinfolks, their own brothers. And in some ways, they each will grow back to that leaning on their parent more than they will toward their own brother and sister. When they get up to their own adult life, their own job, their own family, their own world, then they always relate back to the dad and the mom, and all of a sudden they're closer to them than they are those brothers and sisters they used to be closer to. I don't know why that's that way, but it is. Well, that's, God says, don't go into your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Now, why would it be better to have a neighbor? Well, doesn't it do you good when a neighbor leans on you? When a neighbor comes to you and asks for help, and they know they can ask you because they feel like you'll help them? But why does it do when you're leaning on a brother? Well, there's that black sheep, always leaning on the rest of the family. You know, God's right when he said, better is a neighbor that's near than a brother far off. Why can't that brother just go on and live his own life? When's he going to quit leaning on all the rest of us? Well, he comes back to another one of the My Son sections, and it ends in 31 and verse 2. If you want the next one after this, verse 11. My son, be wise, and make my heart glad, that I may answer him that reproaches me. So apparently here somebody's running down someone's kid, that he can have an answer to give someone that wrongly accuses his kids, or that he can see that the son has been wise and not what they've been accused of, and they can make glad a heart that apparently for a time was shaken or despondent or disappointed, to answer someone that reproaches you because of your kids. You can say, well, that is absolutely ridiculous, you know. Let me tell you about my kids, what they've done and where they are and what they're doing. Chapter verse 12, a prudent man foresees the evil. Of course, chapter 22, verse 3, we've seen a wise man sees trouble ahead and avoids it. A prudent man foresees the evil and hides himself. But the simple... So if you want to know whether you're prudent or simple, there's a good way, scales to weigh yourself in. Do you consider the end? Do you say, well, wait a minute now, this might be fun temporarily, but boy, watch out, you're going to have a penalty, you're going to get kicked in the end. So don't do it. In the end, it isn't worth it in the end. You know, there is fleeting pleasure in sin. God doesn't kid anybody, there isn't. But if you're simple, you don't foresee the evil. You're attracted by the temporary fleeting pleasure, enjoyment, taste. You don't see the end. But if you're prudent, you do foresee the end. Verse 13 goes back to chapter 20 and verse 16 about surety. Take his garment, that is surety for a stranger. Take a pledge of him for a strange woman. We've touched on that a good bit in the past, so. Verse 14, he that blesses his friend with a loud voice, rising early in the morning. You know, notice how exaggerated the Bible describes burning lips. Blesses his friend, loud voice, rising early in the morning. That ought to be a dead giveaway that isn't real. It isn't genuine. It's just fraud. It's put on. It's... Watch out, they're after something, you know. What do they want? I know it used to amaze me how my dad always knew when I was wanting something, because he could tell by the way he'd start talking to him, you know. Well, my great dad, you know, you're sure a fine man, and right away knows you're wanting something. What do you want? What are you after? Well, we don't think that way about friends, though. Our own vanity makes us think that we're the only one they talk that way about, and they really mean it. Because they're really right, you know, you really are a great guy, and so you want to believe that kind of nonsense. Well, maybe that's why God has to say it over and over and over. So if you've got the kind of a, quote, friend, unquote, he that blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, if you're real smart, you'll just count that a curse. You'll say, well, there's gravel mouth again. You know, there's old backslapper again. We've read verse 15. A continual dropping in a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Now, the last time we read that was in chapter 21, verses 9 and verse 19. One of the commentaries actually mentions what it's like in the Middle East during their rainy seasons. This is from Thompson's Land in the Book. And to put this much emphasis on that, he must have had one of these kind of wives. But anyway, he says, such rains as we have had thoroughly soak through the earth and roots of these mountain houses, and the water descends in numberless leaks all over the room. This continual dropping, tuck, tuck here, tuck, tuck, drop, drop there, all day and all night, is the most annoying thing in the world, unless it be the ceaseless chatter of a contentious woman. Another man describes the physical to illustrate the spiritual. He is in an ill case, the roof of whose house is so ruinous that in a very rainy day when he shall be wet, if he go abroad, he cannot be dry at home, and he's no better that has a scolding wife who torments him if he stay at home and makes him tormented with jeers if he go abroad. So I guess those guys knew what that was like to live with a woman like that. But if you've ever had a bucket under a leak in a roof and hear that continual dropping, or maybe just falling off the eave or off the windowsill, in a very rainy day, you know, not just a normal day, not just a regular day, but in a very rainy day, and a contentious woman, they're all alike. Now, verse 16, a lot of commentaries think the two go together. Whoso hides her, hides the wind. You can't hide the wind. You know, how can you hide the wind? The ointment of his right hand that be raised itself. You can't hide ointment in your hand, and you can't hide the wind. Well, neither can you, a contentious woman. Now, verse 17, iron sharpens iron. Well, you use an iron file to file sharpen an iron axe or a hatchet or hoe or shovel or whatever. So in the same way that iron sharpens iron, if you really have a friend, that's the way he's going to do you. He's going to make you a better instrument. He's going to make you a easier to use instrument. He's going to make you a more valuable. You're going to be more productive. It's going to be to your benefit. So remember that when you sharpen a tool, that's the way a real friend will do to you. He's always interested in your improvement. Verse 18, whoso keeps the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. So he that waits on his master shall be honored. Verse 19, as in water, face answers to face, so the heart of man to man. In other words, water was the first mirror, so if you have a basin of pure water, that's the only reflector that people back in those days could use. So you can see in another man yourself. The properties of human nature are common. We all have substantially the same passions, affections, joys, sorrows, hopes, fears, motives. So a man may reason from his own nature to that of others and know others by himself. So as face answers to face in water, so a man ought to expect no more other affections from men than those he expresses toward them. In other words, love answers to love, hatred to hatred. So that's the kind of lesson he's trying to get across in here. We're all the same. When you look in water, you see the same face that yours is. And so that's the way other men's hearts are. They're like your heart. So do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. And don't be to others the way you wouldn't want them to be to you. That's the way the Muslim parallel with that scripture is turned around. Verse 20, the eyes of man are never satisfied, so neither are hell and destruction ever full. So if you think one day you'll get tired of seeing, you never are going to. There'll always be more to see. So our life isn't just to see everything that we haven't seen. You know, they tried to get Mr. Armstrong to be a tourist and see everything in countries he tours. He said, I'm not a tourist. I'm not out to see everything I haven't seen. Because your eyes are never full of hearing, of seeing. Your eyes are never going to be satisfied any more than hell and destruction are ever full. And in verse 21, as the refining pot for silver and the furnace for gold, so is a man to his praise. In other words, you ought to realize that there are some things that are going to be given in praise of you that if you really get down to examining it, it's not going to be pure. It's going to be impurity. It's not genuine. So you might see gold or silver, but until you refine them, you don't know how much there is that's pure and how much there is that has to be thrown away. So you have to do praise of people that way. Some of you don't know whether you can believe it or not, or whether it's accurate or not, or whether they're judges or discerners or not. Now, in a contrast with that, verse 22, though you should bray a fool and a martyr among wheat with a pestle, in other words, as if you're trying to crush out wheat and grind wheat to make bread out of it, you could take a fool and break him down into his component parts in a mortar with a pestle, and yet you're not going to get the foolishness to depart from him. You can't get it out of a fool like you can silver and gold in furnaces and refining. But a wise man will do that with praise that heaped his way. But a fool, you can't get the wicked out of a fool. Now, verse 23 through 27 are all together, and it's kind of I just have the word business written right across it. You know, in verse 18, I didn't mention, I've got the word union, labor union, written across it. Because God says, whoever keeps the fig tree shall eat the fruit thereof. Now, on these verses about business, be you diligent to know the state of your flocks, and set your heart on the state of your herds, because riches aren't forever. So even if you have a good inheritance, if you don't have diligence to know the state of your business, and if you don't really set your heart on your business, then the riches you inherit aren't going to last. They're not forever. The crown doesn't endure to every generation. It's overthrown and somebody else takes the crown. The hay appears, the tender grass shows itself, herbs of the mountains are gathered, the lambs are for your clothing, the goats are the price of the field. And you might notice as you read through here, the hay appears, the tender grass shows itself, herbs of the mountains are gathered. Now, some of that's for animals and the other part's for humans. But humans never seem to keep that straight. Now, we had some help Baptist in one church area, and they advocated green life, you know. They said, why, the life of something is there when it's growing up, you know. Cut the wheat grass and the oak grass and eat the grass like the cows do, you know. That's when the nutrition is more in it. Well, that's when it'll kill you, too, you know. Your body isn't made to digest oak grass and wheat grass and rose hips and all that kind of stuff, you know. If God meant for you to eat rose bushes, he'd have given you a tongue like a goat has, you know, and not like we have. But, you know, God says the herbs of the mountains or what humans gather to eat, dandelions or greens or pollard or things like that. But the hay and the grass, that's for the cows. That's for the sheep and the goats and the animals. Now, these lambs that you're concerned about, they're your clothing. And the goats, they're what you sell, or sell the milk, or sell the hides to buy a field. You'll have goat's milk enough for your food, for the food of your household, and for your maintenance or the life for your maidens. So if you're really diligent and wholehearted in your business affairs, then you're going to have security. God will provide for you. And you'll be able to gather according to your needs. But don't trust in riches that you might start off with, or a crown that might be there that you're born with on your head, like Washington was. Now, chapter 28. Boy, this verse is really true. The wicked flee when no man pursues. You've got a guilty conscience. You've done something wrong. You've been crooked. You've been fraudulent. And sure enough, you're afraid every time you're going to get caught up with. And sure, you know, be sure your sin's going to find you out. Shakespeare said, conscience does make cowards of us all. So your conscience is quite an effective weapon when it comes to going the wrong way. You'll always fret and worry. You know, Roosevelt said the biggest fear is fear itself. So the wicked flee when no man pursues. But the righteous are bold as a young lion. Now, a young lion is really the Hebrew word there. And if you're righteous, you're doing right, you're with God, you're living God's way, then, you know, you don't flee. You're not dodging and ducking and guilt complex and worry and fear. And if you're righteous, you don't have to worry. You don't have to fear. You're bold as a young lion if you're righteous. Now, for the transgression of the land, many are the princes thereof. So you may remember the kings of Israel, and you know how many of them were wicked. They all were. And look how many of them there were. So if a land goes the way of transgression by the leader, then there's never stability. Overturning, overturning, overturning of princes. But by a man of understanding and knowledge, the state thereof shall be prolonged. You know, Saul ruled 40 years, and David 40 years, and Solomon 40 years. So if you have a man of understanding and knowledge, they stay. They don't get turned over regularly. Now, of course, we Americans, we're smart. You know, we've got a law that nobody can be there more than two terms. See? Only 8 years. They just barely get there in time to try to get anything turned around, and they're out, and somebody else is in. You know, imagine if we'd had that law back when David was the ruler. He couldn't have run but 8 years, and then he'd been gone. Now, we've exaggerated that for 12 years for Roosevelt, but that God says, if a man of understanding and knowledge is in a position of rule, the state's going to be prolonged. Verse 3. Now, this is a good example of a verse that the deeper you dig on the verse, the more you get out of it. A poor man that oppresses the poor is like a sweeping rain which leaves no food. Now, everybody dreads wind and tornado and beating rain in the time of the crops being right up to be harvested, then nothing does more damage than a beating rain. And yet a good rain is fine, you know. So a nice cloud gathers up and you have the hope of a nice rain, and wham, you know, you'd think a poor man would understand and help another poor man, but no, that isn't the way it is. Mainly, a poor man is a man that oppresses the other poor. Now, both words for poor are two different words. The first word for poor is the word geber, G-E-B-H-E-R, that literally means a strong one, poor. So one man is poor, but he's stronger, he's in better shape than the other, and yet you'd think he'd understand and be the one that would help the one that's poorer than he, like a rain would help a crop. But no, that isn't it. A poor looks for someone that's stronger than he that is also poor, and looks for good help like a nice rain cloud, and smash, just lays him over. Sweeping rain. Even wipes out what food he thought he had before he had hope of a rain that'd make more food. Well, verse 4. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. Of course, all you have to do is look at the churches their way. That way, they praise people that don't tithe. They praise people that keep Christmas and Easter and Halloween and April Fool's Day and all the Fool's Days. They that forsake the law praise the wicked. But such as keep the law contend with them. So liberals come along, and since they're watering down the law, then they praise people that are sinners, that are evil and wicked, that are going the wrong way. But if you're not liberal, and you're one who's diligent about keeping the law, now this isn't advocating Pharisees. You know, this isn't saying, let's be super sophomores, you know, to go around and club everybody over the head of the Bible because they don't live by it the way you think it teaches. So he's saying here, if you don't liberalize, if you're a Christian who is diligent about keeping the law, then you're not going to license or condone wickedness. You contend with it. Stand up against it. You oppose it. Verse 5, evil men understand not justice or judgment. They that seek the eternal understand all. So if you understand all of God's laws, then you understand total justice. You know how to deal with stealing and lying and coveting and killing, and because God's law covered all. They don't leave anything untouched. But evil men, they're never going to understand justice. You just never get the end of man's dumb judgments, man's ignorant justice, and man's disgusting decisions of law. What is Sirhan's in about 17 years, now he's about ready to be let out. Well, it's only 17 years for assassinating a presidential candidate. Don't let anybody kid you that it's two lifetimes or three lifetimes. That's a lie, isn't it? 17 years, that's what it's going to end up being. But evil men, they just can't understand any judgment at all. You could tell them what God's word would say about it, and they laugh at it. They say, well, that's outdated, antiquated, that's that Old Testament, that's for a bunch of tent dwellers, that's a bunch of nomads, that's a bunch of Jews. Evil men won't ever understand justice. But anybody that seeks the eternal, you're going to understand all justice. All judgments, you're going to understand. God gives it to you. It's in the Bible. Better is the poor that walks in his uprightness than he that's perverse in his ways, though he be rich. Now, the word better here doesn't just mean that you're better off, but it means you're more highly esteemed and better off. It's a double. You'll have a better name. You'll be respected. You'll be looked up to. Even if you are poor, if you walk in uprightness, who loves the rich? Well, that's hard to do. When somebody's rich, you don't tend to want to pay the bill when you're out with them, and you don't tend to want to invite them to go somewhere with you, and no, they just act like money is everything. And verse 7, whoso keeps the law is a wise son. But he that is a companion of riotous men shames his father. Now, here he's saying, if a person just, his whole life is just eat, drink, and be merry. Party, party, party. All there is to life, you know. Not hard work, not serving other people, but their whole life is just running around and partying. Well, that shames any father. And yet there are people in our world that advocate that's the purpose of life, you know. If it feels good, do it. Or if it tastes good, eat it. Or, you know, just totally sensual. Verse 8, he that by usury and unjust gain increases his substance, he shall gather it for him that will pity the poor. Now, some people try to read into this verse 8 that there's a type of usury that's okay. But as long as it's not unjust gain or exaggerated usury or too high a usury, well, you won't find that in God's laws. God's laws don't allow any usury of a brother, period. So if you check the two Hebrew words here, usury and unjust gain, you can't read into them that they're just talking about unfair usury and unjust gain from crookedness. It includes usury, period. Taking interest of money that someone has from you, period. Now, of course, Christ said in the New Testament that you could put your money into the bank and he could require his own with usury. So that isn't taking usury of a brother. That's dealing with a company that is in a business of money management and they pay you to use your money. So that's, Christ didn't condemn that in the New Testament. But there isn't any kind of usury that's allowed between you and a brother. Not 5% or 2% or nothing. Some liberal intellectuals try to read that into verse 8. But anybody that gathers their substance in this unbiblical, ungodly way, they're just going to gather it up. God's going to turn around and give it to somebody that pities the poor. Now, verse 9, that is a very offensive verse for a lot of people. He that turns away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be abomination. Now, a lot of people would read that and they'd say, well, boy, you know, that sounds like all of these worldly people that don't obey God's law, their prayer is an abomination. Well, then you have to start by being enlightened toward God's law before your prayer will ever go up to God. But the terminology here in the verb shows a deliberate turning away, a refusal to hear the law. You know, even when you're being allowed to come to understand the law, you'll turn your heart away from it. So be careful. You notice the verb there. You know, God hears sinners, if they're repentant sinners, if they're, you know, people say, well, did God hear the guy's prayer that was out there on that raft in the war? And well, if a man at that time was seeking God and crying out to God and asking God to hear him, they may have. So we shouldn't make a statement like some men have that God doesn't hear prayers of Jews, that God doesn't hear prayers of Catholics, or God doesn't hear prayers of... You can't make a sweeping statement like that. God hears not sinners, and that's the scripture right out of the Bible. But that means the guy is living in the sin when he's supposedly praying to God. God hears not sinners. But the very instant a sinner repents and cries out to God, you know, where have you got any verse to show God doesn't hear people like that? But if you turn away your heart from hearing the law, then your prayer in God's sight's an abomination. You want to do what you please and yet still have God listen to you and bless you anyway. You want to go contrary to God and yet have God give you all the blessings from going with God. Well, that kind of a prayer is an abomination. God doesn't even hear it. Never gets past the ceiling. Verse 10, whoso causes the righteous to go astray in an evil way. Now, you know, there's another scripture that says, woe to him that puts the bottle to his brother's hand and makes him drunk. So don't think you don't have a penalty and a guilt when you cause somebody else to go astray. Whoever causes the righteous to go astray in an evil way, he'll fall himself into his own pit. But the upright shall have good things in possession. And, you know, when you read the scripture like that, God doesn't talk about poor saints or the Christian poor or poor as church mice. God always says the upright are going to be prospered. They're going to have good things in possession. Verse 11, the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor that has understanding searches him out. So you may be poor, but you'll see through a rich man with his blab, with his pride. You know, he may think he's very capable because he's got that wealth, and really, you know, he inherited it. He may think he's been a great manager, but you know, really, he was a crook. So a poor man that has understanding searches out the words and the claims of a rich man and realizes, well, you know, you don't want to be rich. When righteous men do rejoice, there's great glory. But when the wicked rise, the man is hidden. In other words, God's people have always hidden out when the wicked rule because they persecute the righteous. They hate the light because it shows their darkness. So, when righteous men rejoice, there's no oppressing wicked king. They're safe to come out in the open and live a righteous life. Then there's great glory. But let a wicked man arise to a place of power, and the righteous have to hide themselves. I hope that doesn't happen literally to us when somebody gets elected governor of California. We may see that scripture right in our midst in a few years. Verse 13. Boy, this one's got many an example. He that covers his sins shall not prosper. Now, the first man to do that was Adam. He covered his sins. God said, well, who told you were naked? You know. What about Cain? God said, well, where's your brother? Well, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? What about Saul? Saul said, well, now, wait a minute now. I those people told me, and they said, and, you know, I just hearkened to the people. I really did everything you said now. And then he said, well, what about these bleating of the sheep I hear back here, you know? Look how many hid their sin. What about Simon Magus? Boy, he hid his sin. You want to read an example, 1 Samuel 15. But there are many other scriptures. I give you a few others here about an example of someone that covers their sin. Proverbs 10, verse 18. Proverbs 10, 18. And Isaiah 29, verse 15. Job 31, and verse 33. Or Psalm 32, and verse 5. Those are all examples. You can't cover your sin and prosper. Now, you don't confess your sin to men. You remember Mr. Armstrong wrote that article in the Worldwide News that when he commits a sin, he repents to God. And if he makes a mistake, transgresses against the brother, then he has to correct it with the brother. But to cover your sins, you don't prosper. So if you're seemingly not prospering and you're tithing and you're being diligent in other areas and you're still not prospering, you might just kind of dig in and see if this verse might be the explanation for the curse that's causeless. There isn't any such thing. Whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. Of course, David's the greatest example of that. Abraham and Jacob and Paul. Verse 14. Happy is the man that fears always. And that's one of the great subjects of the Bible, the fear of God. If you could just always fear God, every verse you read every day, you'd never have worry or fear, or you'd always be happy. But someone that loses that fear of God and begins to harden his heart, begins to go by reasoning, and begins to say, well, yeah, I know God said that, but if you harden your heart, you're going to fall into calamity and trouble and evil, as the word mischief really is. All right, verse 15. A wicked ruler over the poor people is like a roaring lion and like a ranging bear. Now, these verbs are really unique because the word for roaring and ranging, the roaring, the growling of a lion and other like beasts, when they've seized their prey, it's not their rather regular roaring on other occasions, but the verb used here is the verb when they've seized their prey. Now, if you have a kitten or a cat, you know what that's like, or a dog that's got his teeth sunk in the meat, you know. This peculiar growl, you can observe, it's expressive of the fierce pleasure of possession. Now, the same way about the ranging bear, it's really talking about a hungry, raging bear, just panicky, raging, ranging everywhere to get something to eat. So this imagery is very vivid. It represents the greedy rulers and the office bearers who make a prey of helpless people. So that's the key there is in those verbs. That's the way a wicked ruler is over poor people. Now, you'd think that would be the worst thing there could be. Well, the next verse is a compliment. Verse 15 and 16 go together. The prince that wants understanding is also a great oppressor. So in the same way one wicked ruler might be like these ravaging, possessive, roaring beasts feeding on the dinner that they've gathered, a prince that wants understanding is going to be just as bad an oppressor. Doesn't have any sense, doesn't have any judgment, doesn't have any wisdom, doesn't have any knowledge or diplomacy. A prince that wants understanding will be just the same way. But you get a prince that hates covetousness, that doesn't want any, you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours, or I'll vote for this bill if you'll give this company I have stock in the business. Boy, it burns me up to hear how politicians trade votes. Well, I'll vote for this bill if you'll vote for that bill. Totally contrary to what they believe. And then, of course, they always want the government to spend money through companies they have interest in. So any ruler that hates this covetous, no matter whether it comes from bribery, whether it comes from increased taxes, higher salaries,